Welcome to the First Presbyterian Church of Thibodaux and Houma, Louisiana. Through our preaching series, we pray that you would hear the gospel proclaimed. By visiting either one of our congregations, we hope you feel the love of Christ and can worship with us. So join us as we dive into today's sermon.
Margaret, you can take a break. I know you don't have your normal order before you. I'm going to go right into the Word this morning. We're going to pick up where I left off. Oh, shame on those people who missed today's message. It's going to be a wonderful message as we continue. All of God's Word is wonderful. As we pick up those 5 points, I don't know if you remember way back 3 weeks ago when I did the introduction to the sermon series on the 5 points. And we're going to be looking at total depravity, irresistible grace, our inability, God's ability. That's the message of this, and that's how I want to get us to think about the topic this day, rather than get lost, although I will cover the two primary objections to these doctrines. It's not about the objections, brothers and sisters. It's about our inability and God's ability. It's about our lack and God's lack of lack. He has no lack. Remember we talked about Isaiah. God comes from himself. And so let's pray that he would bless and guide us this day and speak to us, Father. Indeed, speak to us by your word. Empower your church, not only to hear what you would say to us, but to know it into our bones. And Father, even further, that in our sinews it would burst forth in action for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I've referenced a book by John Piper, 5 Points. I still want to encourage you to look at that. Thinking ahead a little bit here, we're going to be continuing in this series. We're going to finish up the doctrines of grace, and we're going to be working on a mini-series going into Easter on penal substitutionary atonement. I know you're excited about that. But those three words together, we're going to break it down. We're going to think about it clearly, consistently, and help you to grow into that. So as we come into Easter, we'll have an understanding of what actually happens on the cross and the atonement that we encounter there. And so after Easter, I'm going to pick up that long-threatened series in the book of Revelation. It's going to be a short series, a high-level view through the book of Revelation, and our partner book for that will be Reverse Thunder by Eugene Peterson. And I've been accused of just throwing this stuff out there and people not having time to adjust. So now you've been duly warned. And so I wanted you to know that as we go forward. But this morning I want to pick up our study. I want to go right into the Word and then build from there. And I want to show you how these theological points that we're talking about are very, very biblical points. So Romans 3, beginning at verse 9, going through verse 12. If you want later, I can put together a list of these scriptures for you. Just send me an email and I'll do that, or on Facebook you can message me. Verse 9 from Romans 3. What then? Are we Jews, Paul speaking of himself, any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, remember that word, we'll talk about it in a minute, both Jews and Greeks are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Ouch! If that scripture doesn't hurt a little bit, you're not listening very well. No one, none, nobody does good. That should hurt. And Paul's putting the approach to faith into context for us that neither the Jew nor the Gentile is righteous. We're going to be talking about these two words, good and right, as we go forward with the first half of this sermon. The Jew is undertaking all sorts of religious practices, all sorts of behaviors to be right, to be righteous. That means to be right before God according to his word. And they're attempting all these works, and Paul's saying, it doesn't work. None of it works. And beyond that, there is no Gentile who is righteous before God. Pagan Gentiles, Jewish sect Gentile, none. And so to be perfectly clear, every human being is born into a context of being unable to follow God rightly. Key word there, rightly. I want to go a little further down in that text to verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. All have sinned and fall short. So in the first case, we have everyone. Jews plus Gentiles equals everyone on the planet Earth. So remember we talked about the two alls? There's all, where it's everyone, and then there's, they went on down to the Audubon Zoo, and they all asked for you. Well, who asked? Well, the zebras and the monkeys. They even inquired about you. Right? That's a local joke for those on the internet. There used to be a song here in New Orleans sung about the Audubon Zoo. All means all at the zoo. It's a subset. And so in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, is speaking of even you Christians. But in the first context, all have sinned. It's going back to the verses I read at first, it's everyone. Jews plus Gentiles is everyone. You're either a Jew or a Gentile in the Jewish mindset. That's everyone. And so here we all sit in a biblical worldview. So everything I'm going to say today only makes sense if you're reading the Bible as God's word. It's critical. If you reject this, we're going to have a problem. But if you believe in God's word, if you think that the way I'm going to follow Jesus and be right with God is to obey his word, then everything I'm telling you today is fact according to Scripture. And you have no choice but to deal with that. So whether you like it or not, there's challenge here for us today in our understanding of what God's word is teaching us. And so we sit here created in God's image according to God's word. After God creates all of creation, what does he say? He says, it's good. It's good. But then we reject the only rule, right? There was one rule in the beginning. Everybody remember the rule. If you've been in this church, you know the one rule. Don't eat of the tree. Which tree? The tree of knowledge of good and evil. You already knew everything you needed to know about good because you walked in the garden with God. So if you eat of knowledge of good and evil, you learn what? Evil. It's the only thing they learn from that tree. One rule broken from the beginning. We always want to forget that part, don't we? We have these debates about how will a man be saved? How will a woman be saved? How can we enter into relationship with God? And we want to talk about how good we are. We're basically good, we say. Well, we weren't created good. And so in a way, you could say our basic nature is good. We say things like, babies are good. Now, on the one hand, that's not even the conversation I'm trying to have. The question is about total depravity. The question is, are we right with God? And so our goodness, our lack of goodness, is really not that important, but I will deal with that word good a little bit. We are born into need. Amen? Talked about that just a few weeks ago, not that long ago. We talked about God doesn't lack, and we always lack. And this begins with our first action. What does a baby do first? They cry to be fed. Feed me. The first act of a human being is selfish. Feed me, and I will cry and scream until that gets done. There will be no peace until I am fed. It's the first act of every human being. It's the first imposition of their will. It's the first choice they will make. And if we were basically good, we would choose to seek God from our earliest days, but instead we seek our own comfort. We seek milk. We advance a little bit in ages, and then we seek candy. We move forward and we get more complex and we desire companionship. And then we begin to seek wealth, power, and satisfaction. And so we need to be careful in this debate to talk about this nebulous word, good. What does it really mean? Now, good is a biblical word and we can define it, but when we're talking about it in the English language on the planet Earth today, it has so many meanings. What we're talking about when we're talking about depravity is righteousness. There's none righteous, no, not one. The danger of the word good, even though it is a biblical word, we will continue to use it, is we need to remember common grace. We talked about that a few weeks ago as well. Common grace is this idea that God works his grace out in the world where even evil people do good things. And I don't know if I said it in the sermon or if I thought it in my head, but even Hitler was loved by someone. He married someone. We get the idea and the impression from their personal writings that they shared a relationship of mutual love. Kind of hard to think of that, right? That Hitler may have actually done some good. He might have bought flowers on Valentine's Day, and men, we can agree that that is a good thing to do, amen? Now, does Hitler buying flowers mean that we can never buy flowers again? Just as evil as Hitler was, we would say, by the world's standards, even by many biblical standards, Gandhi was a good man. Yet we know from history and careful study that he was abusive in some of his relationships. He did some odd things. He did some things that we would declare not good. So we need to be careful. Goodness in and of itself is not any proof of one's rightness. Righteousness is the pursuit of God. It is the pursuit of a life lived by faith. Remember, we saw that scripture in Romans. I don't have it before me right now. But any act that is done outside of faith is sin. The righteous shall live by faith, it says in Romans 1. Our desire is to live by faith. And the truth is, brothers and sisters, around the clock, 24/7, we just can't do it. We just can't do it. We are unable to live by faith 24/7. Total depravity isn't the lack of doing any good. It's the inability to always do what is good and to do it rightly. Therefore, we're children of wrath, Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh. So this all is the church. Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus, and he's saying, hey, don't forget where you came from. We all walk this way too. Carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Feed me. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That's everyone. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's really deceptively simple. We want to make this issue complex. We are not so evil that we cannot do any good. Yet we are so depraved that every good we do is tainted with selfishness and sin. And here's the challenge. I'm going to put this several ways. I'm going to quote several great thinkers. R.C. Sproul talks about it this way. We human beings and us Christians, we act as if the bad we do is at the fringe of our nature. And that there's this inner core that's just pure and true. And if we could just get that inner core out to the outer fringe, we'd all be good. That's a lie. It's just not true. From the earliest cravings for food and comfort, we are self-centered at our core. Ultimately, our condition outside of God's intervention is this word, depravity. It's corrupted. And so, yeah, we could make the argument that we could do more evil than we do. You ever heard people say that? I could be worse. Yes, you could. You may be better than so-and-so, but you're not better than Jesus. Right? And so we could also say, as good as you might be, you could be better. We might add that H-E double hockey sticks and say, that a lot better. We could be much better. In other words, brothers and sisters, we're incapable of saving ourselves. Just incapable. Just can't do it. We are always surrounded by our inability. Our self-centeredness is always fighting at our core against God consciousness. Calvin addresses this, and I just find this astounding that this was written in the 1500s, Calvin wrote this. I know how much nicer it is for men to be allowed to recognize their gifts and praises than to see and understand their poverty, shame, vileness, and frailty. I didn't know they had snowflakes in the 1530s. But apparently they've always been there. We just like to pick on the current generation. He goes on later in that same passage. Consequently, everyone acting as his own advocate is open to the false idea, listen, that man is competent in and of himself to lead a good and happy life. And we bombard ourselves with that. Think about what we imbibe. Just the modern popular TV shows. I don't watch any of them, so I don't even know who they are. But you know, these home improvement shows where they come in and they competently rebuild, I think it's Laurel, Mississippi right now that they're rebuilding, right? And they do it confidently as if that's going to make you happy. If you just cook like Rachel Reg, you'll be happy. If you decorate like Martha Stewart, you'll be happy. No, you won't. In truth, we are all unable to do the good we must do to be saved, to live truly righteously before God. And so when we think in any way that we can earn salvation, we're engaged in deadly thinking. We are made in God's image, but we do not have God's power. You have pens in your hands, I tell you to write that down. We are made in God's image, but we do not have his power. Do not deceive yourselves. Brothers and sisters, we are all defaced by sin. And so the whole debate about how good we are at a certain age, how good we are compared to others, it's hubris. It is silliness. It is ridiculous to talk about our goodness before the very face of God. It's despicable. Our inability is so massive in the presence of God's capability, that we should be seeking to ask God to act in our lives every second of every day, of every year, of our entire lives. Amen? We sing it well in this new hymn we've been singing. Our sins, they are many, His mercy is more. Right? Our inability is before us every day. His capacity is endless. So I want to put to bed, and I hope I have in just a few minutes, this idea that we should be good on our own somehow. It's absurd. And so as we move from our inability, I do want us to move to the gospel, the good news of God's ability. And I want to frame it this way, and I realized after I chose this illustration, it's a classic illustration, that it's a bad one for me, but if I were drowning, which is kind of hard to imagine, but it could happen. If I were drowning, what I do not need you to do is to stand on the shore and yell instructions at me. Bill, you got to lift your feet. Right? I'm drowning, and you're giving me advice. None of us have ever experienced anything like that, right? Where you're trying to do something that you're unable to do, and someone else who is unable to do it is telling you how to. Ooh, I think I hit a nerve on that one, right? We've all been there. So let me just get real personal. It has become clear that I am unable to fix my own toilet. Just have to admit this. I have bought multiple toilet repair kits, and I have even used parts from more than one on the same toilet at the same time. Washers upon washers. And it still leaks. Can't do it. Call the plumber. Comes in. He fixes it. Wags his finger at me. It's embarrassing. Call me first next time. Charges me $230 for the privilege of telling me that I can't fix my own toilet. The truth is that we acknowledge our inability all the time. Every time you hire someone to do something that you don't want to or you can't do, you are admitting your inability. But when it comes to salvation, somehow that is unacceptable. And the truth of the matter is, what we don't need God to do is stand on the sidelines and yell instructions at us while we're dying eternally inside. And the glory of the gospel is He does not. In fact, Jesus enters our world in His personal nature, becomes a human being, and dies on the cross for our sins. He is able. And He does something about it in our space and time. He intervenes. This is called grace. It's irresistible. Praise be to God. My nature is bound to sin. I cannot fix toilets, and I cannot save myself from my sins. Eucharis, an ancient bishop of Lyons, wrote these words, "Christ is the tree of life. Whoever stretches his hand to Him shall live. But free will is a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it will lead to death." So when I say God's grace is irresistible, the next word out of somebody's mouth is, "What about my free choice?" Brothers and sisters, we have been choosing since the garden. We have been wrong every time. You do have the power of free choice. You're just bad at it. Free will is a tree of knowledge of good and evil, and it will lead to death. And so we put to bed the idea of being born good. Along with it, let's put to bed the debate about free choice. It's overrated. You do have a choice between good and evil. and we choose to die. From the beginning, our free choice has killed us. James 4, and I love that we're called into James. James is often quoted as this guy who's more about choice, more about works than grace. James 4, verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Yeah, there's works to be done, brothers and sisters, but only after you've received more grace. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Why would your laughter turn to mourning, your joy to gloom? Because you can't fix your toilet. You can't fix your sins. Be humble before the Lord and he will save you. Humble yourselves, verse 10, before the Lord and he will not only save you, it says, he will exalt you. All the choices in that passage flow from God giving more grace. God opposing the proud, giving power to the humble. It's not just a New Testament idea. It said it back in Isaiah 55, verse 1. Come all you who are thirsty, come to the waters. You without money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money or without cost. It's a gift. It's free. Not only will God not shout at you from the sidelines, he won't charge you for the privilege of saving you. Mixing the metaphors a little bit this morning, we are in the darkness without a light. So it's great that I have free choice, and I do. But if I can't see where I'm going, what does it matter if I choose to go left or right? I can't see in the cave. I can't find my way out of it. But when God draws near to me, God who is the light, I will find my path illuminated. God will give me the grace. He will give me the power. And then I can start making choices that are right. And so, yes, my choice is critical to my living in faith. But the argument about free choice is silly. Because the problem isn't my choice at all. I've always had it. It's my will. My will is the problem. I can choose to cross the Mississippi during flood stage. But if there isn't a bridge, I will not cross. If I try to cross that river during flood stage, I will drown. I can choose it. Many have tried. They die. My will is broken at the fall. Once we know evil, our will cannot carry us through. I can say I'll follow Jesus, but there's a moment from now where I will walk out of this building, and the first person who cuts me off in traffic, I will forget to live as I've chosen. Amen? Oh, it's just me. Amen? Unless God intervene in my life, I consistently and persistently choose wrong. That's my personal experience, 52 years on this earth, and it's also the word of God, John 1:4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Unless the Lord illumine the path, we will not walk through the narrow gate. We will not follow him to eternal life. We live in darkness. We're unable to see the path forward. Christ is the light that enables us to see it. And there's another help. So we've talked about the Father this morning. We've talked about the Son. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, as I read these, there are those who will begin to argue. Even among the Christian faith, they'll read Philippians 2, verse 12 to me. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's a great verse. It's in the Bible. I love it. They don't quote the next one. Verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You can't will until God's in you doing it. You cannot say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's God in you both to will and to work. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, changing your life. And so when we admit our inability to do so many other things in everyday life, why do we fail to admit this one? It is hard for us to admit, to bend the knee to God, and admit that we need irresistible grace to save us. There's a classic formulation of this. It's called the order of salvation. It's laid out pretty extensively in Romans chapter 8, if you would like to read that chapter. We'll come back to it, I am sure. But I want to lay it out to you this morning, how it is represented in Scripture. The first order of salvation is God regenerates your spirit. God's grace works in our lives so that we can begin to see, to hear, to begin to live out our faith. We respond then with the next step where we believe in faith. We are saved by grace through faith, and then we are justified. It's immediate. What justification means is that the holy, perfect life of Jesus is applied to your life as if you have lived a perfect life. And we're going to teach through that. I'll explain that to us. We are justified by the work of Christ on the cross, and it's applied to our hearts by faith. This comes after God regenerates us so we can see, so that we can choose rightly. Now, once we are justified, immediately also begins a work called sanctification. You can hear the word saint in there. What it means is that you're actually going to start becoming holy. You're not just going to look like Jesus because that's been applied to your life by faith, but you're actually going to become more and more like him as you walk out your faith. That's sanctification. So you're regenerated. You are showing this in a response by faith. You're justified. You're sanctified. And then you will be glorified. Romans chapter 8 again. Golden chain of faith. It's going to happen. Once God has gotten a hold of you with his irresistible grace, he's going to take you all the way home. He will finish the good work he began in you. Paul, anticipating the arguments that would come, Chapter 9, 14, arguments that had already come in the first 100 years of the church. What shall we say then, he writes? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I can hear it right now. But. Stop. Just stop a minute. You were lost, and now you are found. The Father, seeing you while still far off, jumps off the porch and runs out to you. Stop telling me why you don't like it. Don't. Calvin ends his chapter on election on this very subject with these words. To delve into this any further is foolishness to act as if I know the mind of God. So if you have a biblical worldview, you have to understand this. And if you have a biblical worldview and you understand this as it's presented to you, then this is what the walk away should be. I do not deserve the gift that is given me. It is profoundly gracious of God to love me. So we should be doing, living a life of gratitude, of works, to glorify the Father who saves us. To understand that God has chosen to work in our lives in amazing ways. And if you're struggling today, if you are walking through your life thinking, I'm just not getting where I want to be. This is not going where I think it should go. I'm unable to bring about the results I desire. Hallelujah! I've got good news for you. Of course you're not able. God is able. And He will bring you all the way home. That's the good news. The good news is you're not able. If you'll just listen to the follow-up, God is more than and He's not yelling at you from the sidelines. He wants to come, take up residence in your heart, live there, and guide you into a life that will glorify Him for His glory. And you will benefit. And you will find that you're living out every purpose you were created to live out. Let us pray. As you go into the world today, and encourage you in those words, trust and obey, and know that as you trust, as we just sang, if you listen carefully, there will come a day where you'll obey better and better until you obey perfectly, and then you'll know the mind of God. All the mysteries were promised. We will fully understand. What a glorious day that will be as you go forth this day. Know the everlasting love of the Father. See it as you see the Son on the cross. And believe that as they have sent the Spirit to dwell with you, to give you the faith to proclaim, I believe in Jesus Christ, that you will never be alone. God bless you all. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to today's sermon. If you want to learn more about our churches, please check out our websites. For the Thibodeaux location, www.fpct.net, and for our Houma location, www.houmafirst.church. That is HoumaFirst.church. Again, thank you for tuning in, and may God bless and enrich your day. See you next Sunday.